Battle of the Words.
The Battle of the Words.
Okay, and on your chart here, it's going to be about girding up your loins with truth as well as the sword of the Spirit, because those two parallel each other, and they're all about the lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's who is Lord in your life? Who is really Lord? So we're going to talk about, and this one's going to be a little bit longer, talking about both the girdle and the sword and how they work together. I wanted to mention too, the other thing that was on your chair was a little, jewels. they're actually semi-precious stones that, Belinda and Jim went to a gem show and they put together for everybody with the verses and stuff. So it's just a little gift for you. And so they're so sweet. So there's lots of different little gems. So if you don't like yours, you can trade them somebody else. But Belinda's gem have been a huge blessing to me, as well as Sid coming to help me do a lot of these seminars too. And of course, Tammy and Manny here and Robert and Sheila. I still have trouble calling him Robert, but I'm getting there. Yeah. Oh, okay. Hauk and Sheila. And of course, Trish and Bob, they've been put so much effort into working with everything. So really appreciate that. When you get to be the teacher, you don't have to do all the setup. You know? Well, at least come and help with it. So this one is called the Battle of the Words. And this particular picture, you can't see all the little writing on it, but it shows the whole pieces, all the different pieces. And it's a pretty good picture because it shows how the shield is a full body shield. Some pictures have the shield be kind of short and it really wouldn't be covering the whole body that way. But, you have the helmet and then you've got the breastplate and you see how the girdle has a belt, but then it has metal pieces that are hanging down as well as leather pieces that cover the whole loins. So that's the first thing we're going to talk about a little bit. But then this particular picture, the sandals are a little weak because if you were really in a battle, you would need to have, the covering over your shins and your knees as well as just the feet. So we'll talk about that a little bit later too, but I just want to show you the picture. And so now we're going to first talk about the belt of truth and what that means. So when it says gird up your loins with truth, the first part we have to talk about is about girding up your loins. What does that mean? And so you have to think about what the loins are, like what's in your loins? What kind of organs are in your loins? Right? What else? Yeah, a lot of the digestive system is all there, right? And it's also got a real strong muscle system around it. Like it's supposed to be stronger. your core, we call it your core, right? And when your core is weak, then you're not guarding all those important things. And so where in the Eastern way of thinking, loins are the source of your strength. It's like the source of your strength of your body. And so when he's talking about gird up your loins, it means you got to make the source of your strength something. So the something is God's faithfulness. We make the source of our strength God's faithfulness. That's what this overall, the belt of truth means. But we think about it, the word belt is also translated a lot of times like girdle. Well, you know, for a lot of us older ladies, we grew up with having to wear girdles and stuff like that and pantyhose and all these different things. And now we just have Spanx. Yeah. Well, it depends on how much you want to hold in, right? Or how much you have to hold in. But the girdle holds it all together, right? If you didn't have this belt around the breastplate, then the breastplate would be flapping all around. See, if you didn't have it over the longer part of the tunic, then it would still be flopping around. So it holds it all together. So that's why this piece is really crucial to start with, to learn about, because it's the one that you draw your strength from. So the biggest question that I'm asking in this particular session is, what words do you base your decisions on? Because whatever you consider to be the strength of your life, that's what you're going to base your decision. And it's a battle of the words. So if you look at page 52, this starts talking about this principality called Beelzebub, which is one of the ones that is the least understood. Most people say that the word means Lord of the Flies. And yeah, it doesn't have any meaning really at all. But you've heard of Baal, right? Okay, Baal in the Old Testament, every city has its own little Baal. So there's Baal Berith or Baal Peor. There's all these different places. And whatever God that was the God of their city. They called it the Lord of Berith, or the Lord of Peor. So Baal just means Lord. But the part that got twisted up was Zebub. And that really, when I first learned this, I got so blessed, because in Aramaic, the word is actually Baal-Dabba, like Dabba, D-A-B-B-A. And Dabba means words. So Beelzebub is actually the Lord of the words. And he uses, his main tactics are to dominate and control by using words. So an example of how he uses words is in the media, right? And education. And he has lies, like the serpent has lies, but he uses them where he makes it look like it's truth. You say something in the media over and over and over enough, people end up going, oh, that has to be right because I've heard it 17,000 times. And they just buy something hook, line, and sinker like that. And that's how he dominates with words. An example of that is when Lenin and Marx first started using their propaganda to influence the leadership in Russia, they just started with words. They started passing around these words about how, you know, it's going to be good, what the whole theory was, you know, the common man is going to benefit. And they said it so many times, so many different ways, that the people started going, oh yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Same thing with the Nazis, you know, with Hitler. Hitler had a propaganda campaign that, you know, was par excellence. It was like Beelzebub control. That's how he influenced the entire country to follow after him. And then what's really interesting too is that even after the wall fell down in a lot of the communist states, the people had been so programmed and so trained to think a certain way, like we're not good enough. Everybody is for the common good. We have to give everything we own over to somebody else. People lived in apartments and concrete houses, you know. I mean, when I was in Romania, I saw this, because this was 2002 and the wall fell down, I think, 89? Yeah. And the people were still living like they had been living under communism. And they were no longer under communism, right? But they had gotten their minds so filled with these words that it was really hard to break out of it. So that's what happens when, you know, as a child, some parent says, you're not good. You can't do this. You're stupid. You'll never amount to anything. All those words like that, they go really deep into a child, especially. And the child has a lot of trouble as they grow older overcoming that, right? So that's why my question is, what words do you base your strength on or have that you make decisions based on? Because we can take the words of the word, which is truth, right? Or we can take the words of Beelzebub, who right now is the one who's dominating and controlling a lot of things in the media regarding politics. And it's a combination of other things too. But I want to talk about the tongue. Yeah, we'll talk about religious spirit when we get to serpent. Okay, but they're both lords. It's about the choice of lords between Beelzebub and the serpent. They cover all kinds of different things. But Beelzebub is mostly in control of the culture, media, education. Yes, and developing that. Right, yes. Yeah. So when my granddaughter, my oldest granddaughter is now 13, but when she was about 7 or 8, we were sitting with my son Stephen and my sister Judy and me and Elizabeth, and she wanted to know, like, who was the oldest. And so I said, I'm the oldest, you know, because I'm Stephen's mother. And she goes, no, that's not possible. Cause her dad is 6'4", right? And I'm tall, but I'm not that tall. And then my sister's shorter than me. So she goes, no, daddy is the oldest, then you, then Judy. And it was because in her perception, see, who was Lord in her life or who was the biggest was the tallest. And the one that she went to all the time whenever she had a need, right? She loved me. I mean, I'm great. But I'm not her daddy. You know, I'm not her father. And so to her, it was her father that was the oldest. So it's a kind of a silly example, but it's a question of, like, who do we make the biggest in our life? Because are we going to listen to the media? Are we going to take all those words and then make that Lord in our lives and base our decisions on that? Or are we going to take the words of the Word and direct revelation that God gives to us and take those words and then make that the source of our strength? Yeah. Yeah. So I wanted to read a passage in... this is Proverbs. It's kind of a summary. Another way that I look at this is that Beelzebub is trying to control our thinking and influence our thinking. And what we have to do is kind of like put a firewall on our mouth and on our mind. Because it says, gird up the loins of your mind, right? So the battle is in the mind. The battle is about, you know, what we're going to think about. And so just like we put antivirus software on our computers and we put a firewall on it, right? We can guard the door of our mouth and our minds with a firewall. And that firewall then will immediately spout out and spit out a notice whenever there's something that's not quite right that's coming in there. They'll go, virus! Shut the door. Shut the door of your mouth. And I that was a really cute article that I got that illustration from. A guy just did this whole analogy of the computer with, you know, how you guard the door of your mouth. But look at this verse, this passage, and I wanted to read it. It's from the Complete Jewish Bible. It says, my son, pay attention to what I'm saying. Incline your ear to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. Okay, let's pretend. I'm going to incline my ear to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them deep in your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to their whole being. Above everything else, guard your heart, for it is the source of life's consequences. We can guard our heart, we can guard our minds, and we can guard our mouth. And then it goes on. It says, keep crooked speech out of your mouth. Banish deceit from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze on what lies in front of you. Level the path for your feet and let all your ways be properly prepared. And then deviate neither right nor left and keep your foot far from evil. So what we think in our minds and what we hold in our heart, we will walk according to. And that's what will come out of our mouths. So that's why we have to guard the door of our mind first, and then we guard the door of our mouth. So I wanted to look a little bit at James chapter 3, because this is such an interesting passage in James. It is about how the tongue is an unruly evil, right? In verse 5, it says, so also the tongue is a small member, and it exalts itself. It's like, really? Did that really just come out of my mouth? I'm so sorry, Lord. Also, a little fire causes large forests to burn. The tongue is a fire, and the world of sin is like a forest. And the tongue, though it is one among the members, it defiles our whole body and sets on fire the successions of our generations that roll on as wheels. Well, that's a big mouthful there, but it basically means that everything we say out of our mouth affects the future generations too. And it burns also with fire. So the tongue is compared to a little fire. It just takes a tiny little spark to make a whole forest fire, right? But if you go down to verse 7, it says, for all the natures of animals and of birds and reptiles, of the sea and of the dry land, are subjected to the nature of mankind. But the tongue, no one is able to subdue. What? No one's able to subdue it. Wow. This evil, when it is not restrained, is full of the poison of death. What Beelzebub does is he uses poison words. Words that have poison in them. And where that verse is in Mark chapter 16. We'll just hold your finger if you're whatever in James. And then just look at Mark 16 at the end of 16, verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will capture snakes, and they will take up serpents, as King James. And if they should drink a deadly poison, it will not harm them. And they will place their hands on the sick, and they will be made whole. So the word for snakes there in Aramaic, it just means pretenders. The ones who show themselves to be something that they're not. So if we take up and happen to run into Beelzebub's words, like you spend a bunch of time listening to the media, or whatever, and it starts sinking in, you can capture them. You can actually literally capture them. And if you should drink any poison words that are, that's literally what it means, is a poison of death. The kind of words that actually bring death. It will not harm you. Because even if you drink it, if you don't take it in, and you put up your firewall and you recognize it and go, no, I'm not accepting that, then it will not poison you. But if you drink it, it will poison you. So that's going back to James now. See, it doesn't say that you can't restrain the tongue. It says it will never be completely subdued unless we work at it. So that's the same idea as you strip off the old man and you put on the new. Because that old man tongue there is always wanting to say something not that great. But you can restrain it. You can teach yourself to restrain it like a firewall. And then it says if it's not restrained, it's full of the poison of death. So how do we restrain it? That's what this whole piece of the armor is talking about, is girding up your loins with truth. And so the part that we have to understand is about what the word truth is. So did anybody, I want us to stop for a minute. Does anyone have any questions about what I just talked about with the tongue? Or any comments or anything? Yeah, right. It's not passive at all, yeah. Oh, yes.
It may be, that when you were talking about poison, I was thinking often we don't see it as poison or we don't taste it as poison because it may be sweet. It's like, sugar, yeah. But I was thinking of an even more deadly poison. That stuff you put in your radiator. Okay. It is sweet. And people have been murdered by ingesting that poison. And I don't know why I can't say the word. I know what it is. But
antifreeze.
Right. That glycol stuff. and that's what I'm hearing politically. People will say things that sound sweet to them, but if they swallow it and really buy it, then it's going to be poison.
Yeah, we're going to learn a little bit more, too, about how to deal with it, but this is interesting here. Yeah, Ed.
Ed Brake is talking about the concept of feeling justified. Because you can analyze it and think, well, this person did this or this circumstance was that. And so I was justified to say that when really it would have been best not to say that and to look at what is God's will in the situation. Do I want to contribute to negativity or do I want to help be part of the solution and turn it around? But that feeling of justification for what I say or do that's evil is a real trick that I've fallen into my life. I'm sure we all have at times.
Yeah. The thing I wanted to have us do for just a moment is for you to think about anything that might have been said. Because remember what James says, it sets on fire the successions of our generations. So anything that your parents said about you or your teachers said about you or even maybe a minister said to you. When I was thinking about this, I was recalling when I was in my last year of college, I actually flunked my student teaching. And that teacher that was over me, she was really cruel. And she said, "You'll never amount to anything. You're not going to be a good teacher. You don't know how to teach." And I really bought it for a while there. But yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. So what I want to do is you can break any of those words, whatever they are, in the name of Jesus Christ. So just close your eyes and let God show you what maybe some word, because that's what he reminded me of from that particular time, that maybe was still a little tiny bit there. And that in the name of Jesus Christ, any poison words that have been broken or that have been said against any person in this room or that's listening on this Zoom or listening to the recording in any way, they be void of power. And that they will not continue to harm in any way from this point forward. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so. Gird up your loins with truth. What is truth? Well, when I first learned this too, I learned that it was really truthfulness. Like, we know that the word is true, right? The word is true. But how does that fit with what this piece of the armor is? And really what it's talking about is it's God's faithfulness to his word. Because the Aramaic word is called kushta. You want to say that? Kushta. Q-U-S-H-T-A. And it has a action behind it that means shoot straight as an arrow where it hits the bullseye every time. It means to have integrity, reliability, and thus faithfulness. Like, God's word is not only just true, which is a different word. It is true, but it's also because it is completely reliable. It never falls to the ground and does nothing. And so if you look at Isaiah 11:5, this is a use of the same word. In Greek and Aramaic, they both mean truthfulness or faithfulness. And there's a prophecy about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 11, which is so interesting and really wonderful. It's talking about how he would be a branch that would come out of the root of Jesse. And Isaiah 11:5, this is King James, says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And what happened in King James here is that the loins and reins got switched, where it's actually literally that faithfulness or righteousness will be the girdle of his reins, and faithfulness will be the girdle of his loins. And reins just mean they're actually the kidneys in the back, and the kidneys represent our emotions and our feelings. And so righteousness, which we're going to talk about this afternoon, or justification, is what is the strength of our emotions, our kidneys. But faithfulness is the strength of our loins. And Jesus Christ, he fulfilled this prophecy, because there was not one time in his whole life where he did not take the word of God, either the written scriptures or the words directly to him, as completely reliable, and that he based his decisions and his walk and every single thing that he did on God's faithfulness to his word. Isn't that cool? And guess what? We have Christ in us. And so we can do the same thing. We can make the source of our strength and base all of our decisions on God's word and how he's faithful to it. And he's faithful to it, and actually can do a whole teaching on just these four things. But he's faithful because of who he is. He's merciful. There's a ton of verses about how he's the faithful God, the merciful one. He keeps covenant forever. What he has, and he has all power, right? So when he gives us power in Christ, how much power is it? Oh, okay. So, and then it's what he does too, because, remember Lamentations, like his mercies are new every morning. That's what he does. He pours out love to us. He pours out his mercies to us. He pours out his kindness all the time, right? So what he does, and then also what he says. They're the source of your strength. Mm-hmm. You gain strength from what the loins process. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Well, here's a really cool verse in the NET. from Isaiah 40 and verse 8. And it says, the grass dries up, the flowers wither, but the decree, or the word of our God, is forever reliable. Woo! It's forever reliable. Oh my gosh, that, I mean, I love God's word so, so much, and I have for, you know, 50 years. But when I started seeing this stuff about how his word was just so much bigger than, oh yeah, it's just truth. No, it's reliable because it works. And when God backs up something, then it's gonna come to pass. And so then Hebrews 13 goes on, and not only is God's word reliable, but Jesus Christ is also the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the faithful one. He's the one who fulfilled that prophecy and showed us how to do it. Where, like, you know, he's confronted with some of the Pharisees and they're trying to tell him, you know, what a bum he is and how he didn't do this right or whatever. He's just looking at him going like, no, I mean, that can't be right. But he never is critical or judgmental or bitter or unkind or any of those things. He told them what they were doing wrong and confronted them in some of the different things like that. But he was always kind. He was always loving. And he always made his choices based on what God said and not what people said. And that's what we can do too. So the arrow of truth, we can do that too. Like, here's another assignment for you, okay? And this is to do during lunch, so you don't have to do it right this minute. But I want you to just write a declaration for our country. That's a positive declaration that will speak words of life over our country and this coming political thing. Okay, yeah, that'd be good. If you want to talk, then just raise your hand and we'll bring you the mic so that the people on Zoom can hear, okay? But anyway, it's just, if you want to do it, none of these things are, you know, have to, okay? But I think that what I'm trying to do is give you little tiny pieces where you can immediately apply what I'm teaching. Because when we speak words of life over something, then it's going to negate whatever effect that the principality of Beelzebub has had. Because our words have power just as much as that. More. Okay, I want to play a song for you here. Let me just escape from this a second. It's a song you're familiar with, I'm sure, called Great is Thy Faithfulness. And the thing is, bless the people who are online, if you want to hear it, it won't come through the Zoom, but you can look it up yourself. It continually tries to show us that in so many different ways, right? I think about when we get to have gatherings like this and really be face-to-face. I mean, I love Zoom too, but there's something just so wonderful about being able to give each other hugs and to wrap our arms around and, you know, really look in someone's face. I love you. And I'm so thankful that you're my brother. I'm so thankful you're my sister. And even if I haven't met you before, you know, or know that much about you, I see the Christ in your eyes, you know, when I look in your eyes. And then you see it reflected in me too. And then it's just like this instant. That's why we wanted to play the song that Hout wrote about the one body. We are one. And when we get to have this time together, then it's like so healing and so refreshing. And we really can, soak that in. Okay. So now we're going to switch gears just a little bit and talk about the sword of the spirit. But like I said, these are very parallel. So you get your belt on, you got that going, and it's covering your loins.
Jim?
Yeah.
I have a quick question here.
Yeah.
Before we go on a little bit further, you mentioned at the very beginning, that the Bible calls the evil one, and you said the evil one was the word hides behind six principalities. Would you mind, for the many of us who don't understand what a principality is, would you mind just quickly helping us understand so that it'll make a lot, just the context of what you're sharing will make sense to us?
Yeah. In Ephesians 6, it lists four different levels of the evil one's kingdom and his, I call him the armies of the evil one. And first you have rulers, or they're, the word is archon, they're principalities. They're like the generals. And then the next level is called powers or authorities. And they're like captains or tribunes. In the Roman Empire, in the Roman army, there were only four levels. There was the generals, and then their tribunes. The centurions were next, and they were over 100 men. And that's what's called in the word, the rulers of the darkness of this world, or the possessors of this dark world. And then the main soldiers, they're just called wicked spirits from on high. They're not named. They're just wicked spirits. And they do all the dirty work and all the grunt work. But they're not named. The only ones that are named, actually named, are called powers. So the principalities are named, and then the powers are named. But the centurions or the regular soldiers are not named. They, you can know them by what they do. You know, there's spirits of anger and stuff like that. But they're not called that in the word. So to really understand the evil one's kingdom, you have to understand those four levels. And so the biggest one that we're talking about in this weekend are the principalities. Because then when you understand what the principalities are, you can see how the other ones work together to do the will of the general. Yeah, right. They carry it out. Yeah. The generals are not the ones who are actually in the battle. The wicked spirits from on high carry out all their strategies. So it's just like an army. They're the wicked spirits are the foot soldiers. Yes. So what we need to know then, what principality the sword of the spirit goes against. And I want you to see this picture. This is the battle stance. Okay. Cause, you know, when a soldier's not fighting, his sword is in his scabbard, and it's hanging on the belt. And his shield is, you know, set down to the side, because you can't carry the shield all the time. But even during when a soldier got dressed, they put on their helmet and their greaves. See, those are the shields for the shins. See? This is a better picture of that. But you can see that this sword is kind of short, actually. It's not a really huge sword. A lot of the pictures that show the armor of God is like medieval type of armor that has the really big, huge swords and, you know, the helmet on and all that. That's not an accurate picture. Because this kind of sword was actually only about 19 inches long. And it had two really sharp blades, so it was a two-edged sword, which was sort of unusual at that point. This book right here, I want to show you, and after lunch, or during lunch too, you can come and look at, because the middle section of it has got all kinds of pictures of the Roman soldiers. And they were we're going to talk about a little bit later, but you know, you could identify a soldier by what kind of plume he had on his helmet. Like, this guy is a tribune because he's got the red plume. And you would be identified by your plume. But anyway, come and look at the book. This is by a man named Rick Renner, and he is a teacher who right now lives in Russia. But he's a really great teacher. He uses Greek a lot, but this book is phenomenal if you want to learn more about the armor. So anyway, you see how he's ready to use the sword this way. So the way he describes it in this book is that they would take the sword and they would aim for the enemy's loins, their middle part, right? The stomach area. And if they could get in between whatever armor that guy was having on, they would stick the sword in and then twist it so that the entrails would start coming out. And then the guy would immediately fall down and not be able to do anything. So instead of like cutting off their head or hitting them over the head or anything like that, it was a plunge type of move where it would go like that and then twist. That's how they were trained to use their swords. So I want to look at Hebrews 4:12. This is this really great verse. And and in Aramaic, it's a little bit different than, we'll look at these in a minute. But in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and completely effective and sharper than a two-edged sword and a way, it enters all the way to the separation of soul and spirit, of the joints and of the marrow and of the bones." So that's where it's different. "And judges the reasonings and thoughts of the heart." I found this really cool picture of a bone, which has those three parts. You have the outside of the bone, then you have the periosteum, and then you have the marrow. And they are fused so tightly together that it's nearly impossible to take like a scalpel and, you know, just shave off the outer part of it. When you break a bone or you break it, you cut it, you can't really separate it very well. So when he's talking about how the word of God is sharper than that, it's sharper than, however, we can look at the inside from the outside. Two-edged swords, it literally means two mouths. So what I want to tell you about is the word rhema and logos, because they're the two mouths of the sword of the Spirit. And rhema is usually, well, okay, a lot of people teach that rhema means just the spoken word. But it's not. The written word can be spoken too, but when the written word is spoken, it becomes living and provides life to people. And that's the difference between logos, which is mostly the written word and it's stable, right? But then when it becomes rhema, it becomes living in application. So it is spoken still. They're both spoken and they're both written. But when you use a written word and apply it to a specific situation, it's like you're taking that sword and just going and twist and go, okay, I'm knocking off the enemy here in this way. So the rhema of God spoken in a specific situation becomes a living word for that moment. And in other words, it brings life at that moment. And so how is the word of God a sword? This is the God's Word translation, and it says, "Take salvation as your helmet and the Word of God as the sword that the Spirit supplies." See? It has to be by the Holy Spirit that life comes into it. And the Spirit is what's supplying the energy to go, okay, this is what the truth is. And at that point, then, is where it brings life. So you have Beelzebub, who's doing all these poison words, and you contradict that with words of God's faithful words, right? And then you have the serpent's lies, which is the principality that the sword is going against. And I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But how you counteract that is with the words that the Spirit supplies. Just let that sink in for a second, okay? It's really important to get the difference. And after this, nobody's going to be able to tell you, oh, I just got a rhema word. And you're like, what? Okay. No, you got an application of a word that's in the word, in the written word. No, they're two mouths of the same sword. They work together. You cannot contradict them. You can't have, you know, somebody just say rhema by itself, because that's only one side of the sword. A rhema, a word that is an application type of word, is never going to contradict the written word, because they're two sides of the same sword. Two mouths. So they both can be spoken. Any questions about that? Okay. Whoops. All right. Now I want to talk a little bit more. Here's an example of how you get a word that's an application type of revelation, right? I have a friend of mine who was going through having some terrors at night where she was waking up in the middle of the night screaming, and she didn't even realize she was screaming, but she was thrashing around and really, really being attacked in that way, right? And so, you know, I was ministering to her and trying to figure out, okay, God, what's going on, you know, and asking different things and stuff like that. And the thing that I had to remind her of right away was, you know, God wants you to be healed and be set free. That's the truth, right? That's the faithful word that you can always speak and always say something about. But then now I needed to have more revelation about, okay, what was really going on for her? Like, why was it happening to her? And, you know, it's a long story, but in the process of it, you know, God just gave me the revelation of, no, you need to tell her that she needs to really let go of some stuff that was in her life. So I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but that was the gist of it. And those words just like, they just came out. And they went straight into her heart, and she goes, oh, you're right. You know, you're absolutely right. And it was just like it released something. And so that's how that works. And I know a lot of you have seen this, you know, many different ministering situations and stuff. And so we'll have time for some testimonies too, I think, throughout the whole deal. But I want to show you how it goes against the serpent. All right. So the serpent, the biggest thing that the serpent does, go look at your chart again here. The serpent is, his devices are to deceive and to blind. And the implementation of the weapons are, he uses counterfeit religion, lies, the occult, and witchcraft. So religion of any kind, whether it's the occult or not, that's only one aspect of how he uses religion. So what people do in this category is they start wanting to label things. So like this book right here is by a man named Francis Frangipane, and it was actually written, I think, in the 90s. Yeah. Yeah, 91, when I first started learning about some of this stuff. And so he wrote about the Jezebel spirit. How many of you have heard about the Jezebel spirit? Okay, good. Well, when you put together this information, Jezebel is not really a spirit. Jezebel was a woman in the Old Testament who utilized several different powers. She operated the spirit of whoredom and the spirit of idolatry. because she promoted the worship of Baal, right? But then she also used all her sexual stuff to control her husband, who was the king. She wasn't the king. She was the queen. Right? Yeah. So she used two powers, and they were all under the umbrella of the serpent. So when you call something a Jezebel spirit, you need to distinguish what part of the Jezebel, what part of her life are you really talking about? Are you talking about the idolatry part, or are you talking about the witchcraft part? Because she used both of them. And that's why, you know, calling or labeling something, in the Old Testament, they were given as an example of how these powers were working, only they just didn't know how to call them powers. And it's the same thing in the church today, because this whole field is so shrouded with misinformation that people get up, you know, really well-meaning pastors and talk about spiritual warfare. And we got a warfare against the Jezebel spirit in our church and all this stuff. And you're going like, what are you talking about? And nobody knows, but they're on board. They want to do it. They want to like get a, you know, really wanted to tackle it. Meantime, it's so subtle with the lies that the serpent has done that the people in the congregation even are buying it hook, line, and sinker. Still comes down to who is Lord. And when Jesus is Lord, then there's no place for idolatry or witchcraft. Witchcraft just has a control element to it, you know, where when you think about the occult and stuff like that. But witchcraft in the church has to do with manipulation and control. So that's a whole subject we could go into. But I wanted to just read you this little part in here, because when Jezebel got taken down, she had a whole bunch of eunuchs, right, who were serving her. And when Jehu comes to cast her down, they threw her out, and it says that the eunuchs looked down at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And that's how you have to deal with spirits of witchcraft and divination and control. They have to be thrown down so that the eunuchs, the people that are under bondage to that, can be set free, because the eunuchs were able to walk out. And they were no longer under her control. But up until then, even Elijah was influenced by the intimidation that she was throwing out, right? Because he goes out and wants to sit under a juniper tree and die. And then that's when God tells him that, well, I have 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You go get those guys. And go get linked up with those guys, because when you do, see, then you'll be able to defeat that power of idolatry. So there's another article I wanted to tell you about. It's by a lady named Patricia King, and Sheila knows quite a bit. She's actually met her, and you've met her, right, and studied with her? Yeah, and she wrote a book that you can get online that's called Exposed: Witchcraft in the Church. And it's really a good book. It really explains, you know, so much more than I can even do in just a little short time. But it's something, again, we're going back to, like, these are cumulative sessions here. We gotta watch, right? We gotta wake up and watch and go, okay, I'm not gonna allow witchcraft or domination or control, hierarchy, any other thing you want to talk about like that in my church, whatever church you have, whatever influence you have. That could be your job. That could be your school. That could be wherever you go. You know, it's not just sitting in a fellowship. It's where we have influence. And we can take that sword of the spirit, which is double mouth, right? It's a sword that the Spirit supplies, And we can take the written word of God and how God is faithful to his word, and you combine those two, then you can go against Beelzebub and the serpent and declare that they are not going to have any more domination or control.